Well, good morning and welcome. Thank you, Kimberly, and thank you, John and Ron and Mary, for leading us in singing as well. And for everybody, those in the back and in nursery and in Bible Blast, to make this morning happen. Dave Dietz is at a church plant in New Mexico. He'll be back next Sunday. And what's that? Oh, okay. He'll be back next Sunday, and he's there just to be a blessing, to evaluate what's going on. We're part of that church plant in supporting it, and he's wanting to see what else we could do as a church to help that newly formed church there in New Mexico. So we're here together this morning, and if you remember last week, we studied from Joel chapter 1, and we saw the importance of evangelism and missions, because the fact of the matter is the day of the Lord is indeed coming, and we should be about the business of sharing the good news to our loved ones, to our friends, to strangers that don't know Christ as their Savior, because their ultimate end is they're going to be at a place for eternity that's called the lake of fire. And so last week, at least for me, the takeaway, the importance of evangelism. This morning, I would like us to look at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, and see the importance of repentance. What is repentance? And what does it look like? Does biblical repentance look like this, as I'm going to read this story about John and his parrot? John, do you have a parrot?
Yes.
You do? Okay, good. Because we want to make sure I'm going to read this story. We just want to protect the guilty. So is there any Johns that have parrots? Because we want to make sure this isn't about you. So here we go. A young man named John received a parrot as a gift. And the parrot had a bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. John tried and tried to change the bird's attitude by consistently saying only polite words, playing soft music, and anything else he could think of to clean up the bird's vocabulary. Finally, John was fed up, and he yelled at the parrot. Now, you pet owners could probably identify with this conversation that's going to take with his pet. So he was fed up, and he yelled at the parrot. The parrot yelled back, and John shook the parrot, and the parrot got angrier and even ruder. John, in desperation, threw up his hands, grabbed the bird, and put him in the freezer. For a few minutes, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed. And then suddenly, there was total quiet. Not a peep was heard for over a minute. Fearing that he'd hurt the parrot, John quickly opened the freezer door. The parrot calmly stepped out onto John's outstretched arms and said, "I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I'm sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgetful behavior." And John, he was just stunned in this bird's attitude. And he was about to ask the parrot what had made such a dramatic change in his behavior. And the bird continued, "May I ask what the turkey did?" Apparently, fear motivated John's parrot not only to confess his wrongdoing, but also to have a repentant heart. He didn't want to end up like that turkey. The company I work for is in the grocery store business. And last year, I just heard this statistic yesterday. Last year during Thanksgiving, 1.25 million turkeys were sold company-wide. Am I 1.25? And John's parrot didn't want to be part of that statistic. I invite you to follow along as I read Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And as I do, we'll see that the people of Israel were motivated to repent because of God's coming judgment. And as we do that, I would like us to consider in all this if it's appropriate for us today as believers living in the 21st century, if it's appropriate for us to repent. And if so, if it is appropriate for us to repent, is it based on fear or is it based on something else? Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, I invite you to follow along as I read. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Before we get into our study, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we asked what Kimberly played and the words we read, that you would speak to us as we come to you. Take your truth and plant it deep within us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. We commit our time to you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As we begin our study in Joel chapter 2, we see in verse 1 a call to sound the alarm because the day of the Lord is coming. This day is referenced numerous times in both the Old and New Testaments. It's also referred to as a day of wrath, a day of visitation, and the great day of God Almighty. To get an overview of what the day of the Lord is and what it's about, let's view the Bible Project's word study on the day of the Lord. Julia, if you could cue that up and play it, it'd be great.
The day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be. A whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
And this is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with the symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb. It's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon. The oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. and something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well, and we keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right, and so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it, Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus gonna finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new things that he has in store.
I like in 5 minutes how they able to explain the day of the Lord. And as Dave mentioned last week, there's these little day of the Lords. But I believe what we're seeing here in Joel chapter 2, the first portion of this chapter, is this final ultimate end, this day of the Lord. And so on this timeline that I have, it's from Les Feldick. I like how he makes it nice and simple for us. On this timeline, we are living in this age of grace. And there's a day coming when the bride of Christ will be complete and we will be raptured up, we will be taken up to be with our Lord. And when that happens, the day of the Lord will begin. We see the shofar, which is a ram's horn used as a trumpet, being blown in verses 1 and in verses 15. And we have just a short video of what that looks like, what it even sounds like. So, Julia, could you just play that for us, please? So in Roman numeral 1 in your outline, there's a call for alarm in verses 1 through 11. Now, it's very interesting that the Net Study Bible says that this portion of Scripture, verses 1 through 11, are very difficult to interpret. And I say thank you very much, Dave Dietz, for giving me the opportunity to be able to share this scripture. They go on to say that there are four views that commentators use or have regarding this portion of scripture. Some believe that it's verses 1 through 11 is a human invasion of Judah on the part of an ancient army such as Assyria or from Babylon. Others believe it's a future scene in which the army, according to some, is human, or according to others, is non-human, such as it's an angelic army, or it's a severe east wind in the Middle East known as the Sirocco wind, or this is a continued discussion of the locust invasion and drought described in chapter 1. So personally, I see the day of the Lord mentioned here in Joel 2 as a future event which a human army will carry out portions of God's wrath that will be poured out the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. I tend to agree with the author of the New American Commentary that suggests that Joel is using the imagery of locusts to shape the picture of the invading army. Both the army locusts in chapter 1 and the human army in chapter 2 are armies of the Lord. Whatever view you may hold to, there is one thing for sure, and it's this. These first 11 verses of chapter 2 are of the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 11. The Lord, The Lord gives voice before his army. So with verse 11 in view, we better understand the reason for this call for alarm in verse 1. In Indonesia, the word that we would use there would be awas, which means to watch out, to be aware. I would land at one of our remote airstrips, and every time we got this, I got this big meat cleaver, we call them a propeller, and that if somebody's around it will cause harm. And so I would yell out, awas, before I started it. And then the village kid is the cutest thing. They'd yell back to me, awas, watch out, be careful, be aware. Well, for us living in Michigan, this alarm would be to the liking of the sounding of tornado sirens during the summer months. And we know that when these sirens sound, we know danger is coming by way of a tornado, and to take cover. And if you've ever seen a tornado coming and heard the sirens wailing, you know that things are about to get really serious, and maybe even felt scared or nervous that something that was coming that was bad news. And that's the kind of thing we see here in verse 1 of Joel chapter 2. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. The day of the Lord is serious business. It's so serious that Joel says, let the inhabitants of the land tremble. Let them tremble in fear and be afraid. The New American Commentary says this, Joel called on the people to tremble not because of the approaching army, but because the army was a sign of the day of the Lord. The coming army, like the locust that Judah had just experienced, was a sign that the curses of Deuteronomy 28 were coming upon them in full fury. In short, they were to fear the wrath of God. So why this call for alarm? Well, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming with vengeance. We see that in verses 2 through 10. Look at the descriptors that Joel uses to describe the day of the Lord. Verse 2a, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Verse 2b and following, we see a mighty army that's a well-oiled fighting machine. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for many successive generations, a people great and strong. Verse 3, this mighty army is compared to fire that devours everything in its path. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Nothing, surely nothing, shall escape them. This mighty army is also compared to horses. Remember what God told Job in Job 39, 19 through 25 regarding horses? He says this, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. And that's what this army is like, ready and anxious to fight. And Joel describes them in verses 3 through 5a that their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. And we see that this noise is like the sound of fire that burns up, that devours stubble. Verse 5b, we're reminded that this army is a powerful one that is lined up for battle. And in verses 7 through 9, we see that this army is very, very well organized. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They don't push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. In verse 10, we see this day has cosmic proportions. The earthquakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And who is behind all this? Who is the one that is not only allowing this, but calling for destruction and devastation? Letter C in your outline, the commander. God is. The commander is God, and the results are dreadful. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very, very terrible. In other words, very dreadful. Stand in awe just how terrible and dreadful it is. Who can endure it? So just how dreadful is all this? The recipients of God's wrath, they lose heart. There's a feeling of helplessness. They lose hope. Verse 6 says, before them, that is before God's army, the people wreathe in pain. All faces are drained of color. It's a terrible, dreadful day, the final day of the day of the Lord. So verses 1 through 11 I see as a future event. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming with vengeance. And the commander is God, and the results are dreadful. But there's hope. There's hope. There's always hope for redemption. There's deliverance. And we see that now in verses 12 through 17 if they take action. Roman numeral 2, a call for action. In the airplanes I fly, there's a system in it that's called the ground proximity system. And if you get close to a mountain or a hill, It will make all sorts of weird noises and talks to you. It goes, whoop, whoop, pull up, terrain, terrain. And the closer you get, the more frequent it reminds you, you need to do something, because if not, your day is going to end very poorly. And that's what this is. This is, there's this call to action. There's this need that the people need to do something with this coming judgment of the Lord. So we see that the shofar is to be sounded not as an alarm, but rather to take action of this coming terror. Notice that this call to action has nothing to do with taking up weapons to fight the incoming army, but rather it has to do with matters of the heart. God has always been interested with the matters of the heart, starting way back in the book of Genesis all the way to this very day. The call to action is to turn back. Letter A, the call for action is to turn back, to return back to the Lord. Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, in light of this coming day of judgment, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. The nation of Israel had a history of turning their back on the one true living God and chasing after, whoring, as the scripture says, with false gods. And God wants them to return back to him. And this returning back to him is meant to be genuine. It's to be sincere and honest. Verse 13a, it says, so rend your heart, not your garments. Back in the Old Testament times, people tore their clothes as a way to show repentance. But God doesn't want them to tear their clothes. He wants them to tear their hearts. This is a figurative statement that this repentance must be genuine. It's to be from the heart and not some external thing that they do with their clothes. Remember, God told Samuel when he went to find a replacement for King Saul, God said, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This tearing of the heart is talking about true repentance. So what's the difference between then confession and repentance? They do indeed go hand in hand. Confession is more than just saying, God, Lord, I have a problem. It's more than just saying, I have a problem. It's standing in agreement with God against ourselves regarding sin. Repentance is to have a change in mind. In this case, the Israelites were to change their minds regarding their rebellious heart that rejected God to a heart that cherished him. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God is more interested in the actions that take place in the heart than anything we can do externally. So was it too late? Was it too late for the nation of Israel to return to him because of their rebellion? Was it impossible for them to have a broken spirit? Was God so fed up with them that he's done with them? Letter B, another action to take place was to remember that God is good. God is good. It's not too late to come back to him. He hasn't abandoned them. In verses 1 through 11, Joel used some pretty scary descriptors in talking about the day of the Lord and the outcome. And now he uses some awesome descriptors in talking about the other attributes of God besides him being a righteous judge. Look at verse 13b. For he, the Lord God, is gracious, speaks of his pleasantness and favor, and merciful, speaks of his compassion, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm, speaks of his patience and long-suffering. Verse 14 speaks of his sovereignty as it reflects a realization that God is going to do what he pleases. It says, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. There's no way they, the Israelites, nor we can manipulate God. Their hope was in God and in God alone, no matter the outcome. So maybe he would leave a blessing, maybe he wouldn't. The children of Israel needed to trust him, even to have the proper things to bring for an offering. So they even had to trust him in all this stuff that was about to happen. They needed to trust him, even to bring an offering. Letter C, the third thing in this call to action is that the people are to regroup as a nation. Everyone to gather, no matter the age, for a ceremony. A very special ceremony is about to take place. Verses 15 and 16, blow the trumpet in Zion, concentrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So this ceremony is to be one of lamentation. It was to reflect a godly sorrow, and the priests were to intervene. They were to intercede. And as they intercede, there's this prayer of sparing and a request regarding God's reputation. Verse 17, let the priest who ministered to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Numerous times Moses would pray this sort of prayer, where he would remind God that if God were to annihilate his people, that it would bring reproach to the name of God. So this wasn't an unusual quest that these priests were bringing to God. And again, it shows us what godly sorrow looks like that focuses on God and on him alone. So in verses 1 through 11, we see a call for alarm. And in verses 12 through 17, we see the need for a call to action. Again, Romans 15:4, I read it last Sunday. I'll read it again. For whatever things were written before, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. So what can we learn from Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, in which we can find hope? Roman numeral 3, a call for attention. In other words, what can we glean from the book of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17 that we can apply to our daily life? And there's just one takeaway I would like to leave us with before we leave. But before we get into that, some reminders for us to consider. First and foremost, as we work our way through this, let's be reminded from 1 John 3:1 that we are children of God. And it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Number two, there are consequences to sin. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Number three, God disciplines us out of love, not out of hate, not out of displeasure, but out of love. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every sin whom he receives. And number four, after we are raptured up, we will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So just some reminders. But remember, just like the nation of Israel, remember that God is good. He never changes. The God of Joel's day is the same God for us today. James 1:17 says that with him there is no variation or shadow of turning. He is able to keep us from falling in Jude verses 24 and 25 that says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The Lord is good. But when we do stumble in sin, and not because he has failed us, but because we failed him due to poor choices, it's appropriate, I believe, to not only confess sin, but to repent of it as well. And that brings us to letter C, repent with a purpose. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I just want to zoom in on verse 10. Again, this portion of scripture that Michael read was written to the church in Corinth. It was written to a group of believers. So I really believe that this section of scripture, especially verse 10, applies to believers, not to non-believers. The church had, this church had a whole bunch of problems. And Paul addresses those problems in his first letter to them that led them to be sorry. And Paul rejoiced in their sorrow because, in verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Another drink of water. Repent with a purpose, because godly remorse leads to repentance. And that word repentance, I'd like us to think of it as a changed heart. Godly remorse leads to a changed heart. Godly sorrow, godly remorse, godly regret, not worldly remorse, leads to repentance. It leads to a changed heart. So what is godly sorrow? I like what John Piper says, and we're almost done. I like what John Piper said. I was trying to find ways to just kind of capitalize on it and just trim it down, and I couldn't. So I'm just going to read it to you, so please bear with me, but please listen. John Piper puts godly sorrow this way. Number one, worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and leads to humiliation or punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself, and fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So feeling sorry for something we have done is in itself no sign of virtue. Think of John's parrot with his worldly sorrow. But godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's ego, not its own. Godly regret grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. The focus of godly regret is God. Number two, a second way to distinguish worldly regret from godly regret is that godly regret is owing to God's word putting its finger on sin in our life. Worldly regret is owing not to God's word, but to the attitudes of men whose praise we don't want to lose. We can feel extremely sorry for something we have done if we detect that people around us think it is stupid or silly or reprehensible. The word of man, not God, becomes the criterion of guilt. So in summary, he goes on to say, godly grief or godly regret is the uncomfortable feeling of guilt when the word of God shows you that you've done that what you've done is sin and thus has brought reproach on God's name. Of course, if other people have been hurt by your sin, godly regret will want to redress the wrong and so remove the reproach upon God's honor. Godly regret is the regret of a God-saturated heart, not a world-saturated heart. So we see in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly remorse, which is this realization that we have offended God, leads to a changed heart. And this changed heart leads to salvation. And I would like us to think of this word salvation not in the way that we normally think of salvation as getting saved, but in a way that it's also translated as deliverance. Repentance brings deliverance. Well, we might ask, well, deliverance or salvation from what? And I would like to suggest this. I think that this deliverance is the deliverance from guilt brought on by the Holy Spirit when sin is committed. Whatever sin has taken place, it needs to be confessed according to 1 John 1:9. And there's probably a godly sorrow that takes place causing us to repent and change our mind regarding that sin because of what it means to God in our relationship with him. So once this repentance takes place, we are delivered from the guilt, that guilty feeling that led us to the godly sorrow in the first place. So this deliverance then leads to no regrets. As a matter of fact, it is a gift from God. Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, did you get that? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So this is a gift with no regrets, because we see sin the way God sees it. We see how sin affects our intimacy with our Creator, and we see the need to be more like Him. This whole process of godly sorrow to repentance to deliverance is not to be regretted because it's good for us. It's good for us. And we shouldn't be beating up ourselves when we're feeling godly sorrow for sin. It shows that we really do care about our relationship with the Lord. So if you're feeling godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, it's a good thing. It's the Holy Spirit is at work. I'll close with this. It's from the NIV Once a Day devotional book, and it says this: when we spend time with God and learn what He loves and hates, and those things that affects our hearts, we begin to cultivate the same passions. We develop a distaste for pride, deception, violence, and scheming, and we develop an affection for what He loves, including His people and His mission. When our passions align with God's, wisdom happens much more naturally than when we try to absorb principles and implement them in our lives. A heart that beats with God inevitably generates thoughts and actions consistent with God's heart. Is it important for us believers living in the 21st century to repent? And I believe it is. Repentance isn't the realization, like John's parent, what bad consequences might take place if we don't repent. Okay, John's parent. And we use that because we know he doesn't have a repentant heart, but it demonstrated a picture of repentance. It's not supposed to be based on fear. We shouldn't be fearful for standing at the judgment seat of Christ, but rather we should see the end goal of repentance, of molding us into the image of our Lord and Savior, which in turn will cause our heart to beat with His. So Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, we see a call for alarm, a call for action. And with that, I trust that you were encouraged with hope through the Old Testament, this Old Testament passage, that through these ancient words, we can see a call for attention for us to repent that will bring honor and glory to our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time together. We thank you for the book of Joel. We thank you, Lord, how loving and gracious and patient you are. We know that one day, Lord, that we will stand before you, but help us to live a life not in fear of that day we will give an account, but help us to see repentance in a way that will change our hearts, that will beat in harmony with yours. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.